Father, I'm grateful to be here this morning among your people here in Alt, people united by the blood of Jesus, people who have collectively become the dwelling place of the living God. And so I'm asking this morning, God, what we do not know, please teach us. What we do not have, please give us. And what we are not yet, please make us. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Nothing is so boring as that which is beautiful. I'm going to read that again really quick. Nothing is so boring as that which is beautiful. I like to torture myself every once in a while by reading the New York Times, but that was a line I came across in an article talking about the latest trends in the world of high fashion. Wouldn't recommend it. The article described jackets that were intentionally off, drab plaids mixed with chintzy florals that were more reminiscent of old wallpaper than new clothes. Weird square-toed shoes. Fashionable women are seeking out ugly shoes, unflattering pants, oversized shirts, and guys are on the hunt for clunky sneakers. This is obviously ridiculous, right? The article goes on, though, to defend the use of ugliness in fashion, but to be really honest, the article is just really boring. Probably like many of you, I don't really care about the world of high fashion all that much. What I do find really interesting, though, is what kind of culture at the highest levels of the fashion industry tries to make ugliness attractive. You know, is this indicative of something else that's taking place in our culture? Years ago, this woman, Simone Wales, she said this about beauty and goodness when it comes to our entertainment. She says, "Nothing is so beautiful and wonderful, nothing is so continually fresh and surprising, so full of sweet and perpetual ecstasy as that which is good. No desert is so dreary, so monstrous, and so boring as evil. This is the truth about authentic good and authentic evil." But she goes on to say, with fiction, we have it all backwards, where good and evil are the other way around. Fictional good is boring and flat, while fictional evil is varied, intriguing, attractive, profound, and full of charm. So if you disagree with that idea, let me just ask you, imagine Netflix tonight drops two new releases. One's called The Sermon on the Mount, and the other's called David and Bathsheba. And for those of you who don't know, which I can't imagine would be many of you, the story of David and Bathsheba is a story where a king commits adultery with a beautiful woman and then has her husband killed in order to cover up the fact that he got her pregnant. Which one is going to have more views, the Sermon on the Mount or that story? Which one's going to get renewed for season two? Which one would you watch? You know, that's how entertainment and fashion work. But what about real life? You know, over the last few months, I read a story about a group of teenagers who were arrested while they filmed a man drowning to death on their cell phones while they laughed in the background. You know, I've read researchers argue that one of the reasons that young men aren't finding gainful employment these days is because video games are just so darn fun. You know, I read a study in Psychology Today where they find that young men who use pornography frequently are more likely to experience a breakup. The researchers were very careful to say that they're not sure why this might be the case. I guess the world may never know. You know, is there something else going on here? Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those, sadness to those who exchange the beautiful for the ugly." I've used some rather extreme examples here, but let me ask you, where are the contradictions in your life? Where have you exchanged beauty for ugliness? Where have you exchanged goodness for entertainment? Where have you exchanged true joy for cheap laughs? Where have you exchanged love for lust? Where have you exchanged the truth for a lie? As we come to this psalm this morning, Psalm 84, we're reading the heart of a man who experienced true beauty and was utterly gripped by it. It's a man who stood on the truth and was unshaken by his circumstances, and a man who experienced goodness through his hardship. And so if you have a Bible, I believe if you're using one of the chair Bibles here, it's on page 602. I'm going to go ahead and read Psalm 84. Psalm 84, verse 1. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Selah. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. That was the reading of God's word. So our text, Psalm 84, the psalm is essentially about how God's beauty fuels our eternal joy. How God's beauty fuels our eternal joy. So we're going to go through it through 3 points. The first one is going to be the beauty of resting in God's presence. The beauty of God's strength for the journey is the second one. And the third one is the beauty of God's protection in a fallen world. So the beauty of resting in God's presence, the beauty of God's strength for the journey, and the beauty of God's protection in a fallen world. So you can use those as mile markers when you start to get really tired. All right, first off, the beauty of resting in God's presence. So we first see that God's beauty actually gives us rest. And he does this by giving us a healthy hunger, a holy jealousy, and a happy home. So first off, we see a healthy hunger. That's one of the first points in your notes. A healthy hunger for the presence of God. We see this in verses 1 and 2. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. So in all likelihood, the lovely dwelling place that the psalmist is talking about here is Solomon's temple. Like, it was a stunningly beautiful structure. It was a beautiful piece of architecture. Actually, in 1 Kings 10, you have nations from all over the world flocking to Jerusalem just to see the temple. So probably not all that unlike, you know, the pilgrimages people make to Jerusalem today. But, you know, why praise a structure? Why praise a building? Why do that instead of praising God? Well, it's not so much the structure that he's praising, but it's what the structure represents. Like, for example, if I were to say to you that I love the smell of fresh-cut grass on a baseball field, I'm not praising the field, right? I'm praising something bigger than the field. I'm praising the game of baseball. The smell of the grass gives me occasion to express my love for the game. Likewise, the sight of this temple gives an occasion for our psalmist to express his love for God. So we read in verse 2 that his soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord, which is interesting, though, because what do you do in the courts? I mean, that's where you offer sacrifices. This is where the altars are to offer sacrifices to God. It'd be like you and I just getting really, really amped when the collection plate gets passed around, which I don't know if you guys do that. Do you guys do that? No? Yeah, it's in the back. It's an act of worship between you and the Lord. You should give. You're welcome. Where was I? So it's interesting because the courts were where the altars were to offer sacrifice to God. The courts are also where the pools of cleansing were. So this is a court where sinful and unclean people come to approach a holy and righteous God. And that's kind of what we see at the end of verse 2 here. It's not so much that the temple in and of itself is beautiful. What's beautiful is it's the living God who visits you there in the temple. The temple represented God's presence with his people. Our translation here says, my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. But to be honest, like a better way to translate that verse would be something more along the lines of, my heart and my flesh cry out with desire for the living God. And that's why this is a healthy hunger. And unless you've had a personal experience with God, I honestly don't know how to explain what this kind of hunger is like. And Jesus put it like this in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. David Brainerd, he was a missionary to early Native Americans, kind of the Puritan era. He wrote this in his journal. When I enjoy God, I feel my desires of him the more insatiable, and my thirsting after holiness the more unquenchable. I feel barren and empty, as though I could not live without more of God. Oh, for holiness. Oh, for more of God in my soul. Oh, this pleasing pain. Oh, how it makes me press after God. And the Puritans had their shortcomings, but being able to express themselves was not one of them. So this hunger is something that honestly is just, it's better felt than actually explained. Because if you haven't experienced it, like I said, I just don't know how to make a pleasing hunger make sense to you. But the idea is this, like as we get closer to God, we hunger more and more for him. And that is a healthy hunger. Which leads our psalmist now, since he's hungry, to a holy jealousy. Read about this in verse 3. So as he's looking at the temple from a distance, our psalmist sees something that catches his eye. He sees just a bunch of birds flying around the temple, just going on, doing what they please, just a bunch of stupid birds coming and going from the temple. And not only are they going to the temple, but they're making their nest there. Verse 3, the bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. So most commentators agree that the bird being referred to at the very beginning is a sparrow. It's a picture. A sparrow is just basically a picture of a worthless creature. And Jesus in Matthew 10:29 says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet I tell you, not one of them falls to the ground apart from my Father. And you come here this morning feeling worthless. Have you felt like a failure of a spouse, a failure of a parent, a failure of an employee? Has this world told you that you're worthless? God cares for you. He cares for you. He will make a place for you. His eyes are on the sparrow, and he watches over you. And Jesus goes on to say that you are worth many sparrows. Or you're worth more, rather, than many sparrows, O you of little faith. And the swallows here. Anyone here know what swallows look like when they fly? Anyone see? Yeah. So I had to YouTube it because I don't know a sparrow from a rooster. But you watch them, and like it almost looks like they took a hit of Jack Daniels and then just took to flight. I mean, they're erratic. They're going all over the place. They embody chaos and anxiety and restlessness. And that's kind of the point here. These restless birds are able to calm down in the presence of God. Calm down to the point where they're having baby birds in the presence of God. Now, did you walk in here this morning struggling with the chaos of your own life? How do you handle your anxieties? Are you flying all over the place, trying to take care of it all on your own, maybe with a little help from your friend Jack Daniels? Or is the presence of God able to settle you down? The birds probably aren't literally making nests here on the altars, even though it seems to imply that from the text. I mean, there's pretty large fires on a pretty consistent basis. I don't imagine a lot of birds would enjoy that. But he's jealous at how easily these birds are able to just come and go from the temple as they please. The psalmist mentions altars because that's where people go to approach a holy God. However, for sinful people like us, you go to the altar to make a sacrifice before you can approach a holy God. You know, modern people today kind of get hung up on the idea of sacrifice. Like, why do we have to do? Why did people have to do that in the past? But here's the main point: birds don't have to make sacrifices to approach God. Birds are perfectly being birds. The stones around the temple are perfectly being stones. The fire in the altar is perfectly being a fire. Are you perfectly being a human? So that's why the psalmist gets jealous. You know, he sees these birds that have no sin separating them from the living God. They can just come and go as they please. These birds make him hate his sin, which is why it is a holy jealousy. But this jealousy quickly moves to joy, as we see, I believe, in verse 4. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed or how happy are those who sing inside your home. And our psalmist isn't talking only about the birds here, but he's talking about the people whose job it is to go into the temple and sing to God. So the idea of a happy home here. Let me just ask you guys, have you ever experienced homesickness before? Yeah, I see some nods. I have too. You know, I've lived in Fort Collins for about 14 years, and in those 14 years, I have moved 11 times. For those of you with calculator wristwatches, you will find out that that's about moving once every 1.27 years. You know, before that, like probably some of you in here, my parents were divorced when I was entering into high school, which just makes it really hard to ever feel like you're at home. So all that to say, I have felt homesick for a really long time. I felt homesick even while I'm at home. Anybody relate to that? Yeah, some nods there. That's good. You know, I actually didn't really quite feel at home until I married my wife. And that's not because, you know, we bought our first house together this last summer, which was a great and horrible experience all at the same time. But it's not because we bought a house. Here's the point. Like, as people, our sense of home has far less to do with our real estate and far more to do with our relationships. Less to do with real estate, more to do with relationships. For example, like when you move to a new town, the most lonely thing about that is you don't know anybody there. And when you do move to a new town, you typically don't feel at home until you've made some deep, lasting friendships. Which, by the way, is actually kind of hard to do in northern Colorado right now because there's so many people coming and going from here constantly. Which makes what I'm about to say here all the more relevant. Because by the time you get to the New Testament, the temple is no longer the place where you go to meet with God. But you meet with God in the church. And just in case you think I'm talking about a building, nowhere in the New Testament is the church, the word church, referring to a building. It literally means the gathering of God's people. And since God poured out his Spirit on us when we first believed in him, we are now the dwelling place of God. Now, I want you to think about this with me. When was the last time you were in a room like this and you looked around at all these faces and said to yourself, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts?" Do you feel that way when the temple comes together on a Sunday like today? Do you feel that way when you get together with your community group? Or, to be honest, is it more like, yeah, I have a lot to take care of today. I'll get there next week. It'll be fine. You know, the church obviously has no shortage of her critics, and that includes both believers and unbelievers alike. Maybe some of you, who knows? And to be fair, sometimes the criticisms are justified. But let me ask you this. How do you think God views his church? How do you think God views his dwelling place? You know, in the New Testament, the church is regularly called the bride of Christ. And we read in Revelation chapter 19, this description of the bride. His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. It's a picture of beauty. And so when you see the church, not for all the ways she has failed, but for what she will one day be, it does a few things to you. First off, it eliminates any bitterness you might have toward the church. You can live with mercy toward the church now for all of her struggles and failings, and with joyful hope for what she will one day be. Secondly, it allows you to look at a room like this and truly say, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. And it allows you to joyfully and sacrificially serve within your church. You know, our psalmist faints for joy, yearns with longing to be able to make sacrifices to God. Are we so consumeristic in our own mindsets that the church needs to meet our needs before we're willing to meet hers? Remember, it is more blessed, it is more happy to give than to receive. And this would make the church, if we lived like this, this would make the church a beautiful place of rest in the midst of a very tired and very frustrating world. Amen? Amen? But in order for us to see the church become this place of rest, in order for us to become the sort of people who provide this sort of rest to a broken and fallen world, we're going to need more than a little help. And so we look at point two, the beauty of God's strength for the journey. In verses 5-8, we see that we are sojourners. This is one of the points in your bulletin. We are sojourners as we seek God together and we leave a path of blessing. So that's who we are. We are sojourners. Man, that's a hard word to say. And as we seek God together, we leave a path of blessing. The first thing we read about these sojourners is their happy dependence. Their happy dependence. Verse 5. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. He says, happy are those who depend on you. And do you have any idea how confident and comfortable you have to feel with someone else in order to depend on them, to really trust in them? I mean, how intimate does your relationship have to be in order to look at someone and say, I trust you? You know, Paul talked about his dependence on God like this in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Our translation here says, blessed are those in whose heart are the highways to Zion. And I hate correcting the translators because I don't even speak Hebrew. I'm just going off of what all the commentators told me. But it seems like a better way to translate this is, happy are those whose strength is in you. In their heart is the pilgrim's way. In their heart is the sojourner's way. Strength is necessary for this journey because life is hard. Okay? Life is hard. Job tells us that man is born to troubles as the sparks fly upward. Jesus describes the life of one of his followers as a hard and narrow path, which is very similar actually to the way that our psalmist describes it in this troublesome journey. It's a troublesome journey that we're taking here. It says in verse 6, passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. So the commentators here all seem to be divided as to whether or not this valley of Baca is a real place. You know, most seem to assume that it's just a valley in a desert somewhere that no one really knows about. However, some of the earliest English translations of the Bible took this as a metaphor. And so I think in some of the really old versions of the King James, you would read instead, as they pass through the vale of tears. In either case, whether it's a vale of tears or a highway in the desert, this is a metaphor that describes what life is like in a world scarred by the ugliness of sin. You know, a central idea to what it means to be a Christian in this world is that you are a foreigner. You're a sojourner. You are a pilgrim. Your life in this world is a lot more like that of an immigrant than a native. The New Testament makes it clear that because we're foreigners in this world, we can expect to be misunderstood, we can expect to be lied to, we can expect to be lied about, and we can even expect to be persecuted for what we believe. But here's the point of verse 6. As God's people seek him together on their pilgrimage through life, it leaves a path of blessing in their wake. When God's people interact with this broken world, they become the instruments for its healing. As they travel the desert road, springs erupt from the ground. The veil of tears is replaced by spring rains that transform this desert into a garden. Christians leave a path of blessing sown by faithfulness. They leave a path of blessing sown by faithfulness. But here's the tension. Like, as pilgrims, do we get persecuted or do we provide healing? Well, obviously, the answer I'm going to come go to with that is that it's both. We do both. About 100 years after Jesus' time, there was this letter written called the Epistle to Diognetus, and it's a churchman basically defending Christians and defending the faith against a bunch of people who really didn't like it at that time. And here's how he described what it looked like to be a Christian about 100 years after Christ. Christians are indistinguishable from other men, either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life. Their teaching is not based upon the curiosity of men. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it is Greek or foreign. And yet, there's something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them. A little side note here. What that means is, you know, in the ancient Roman world, it was really risky to have surgeries. So if you had an unwanted pregnancy, you'd give birth to the baby and throw it in a trash heap to die from exposure to the elements, exposure to the sun, etc. The early church did not do that. And not only did they not do that, they would go to those trash heaps, take those babies, and raise them as their own. Back into the quote here. They share their meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Obedient to the laws, they yet live on a level that transcends the law. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. Condemned because they are not understood, they are put to death, but raised to life again. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They are totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that is their glory. They are defamed, but vindicated. A blessing is their answer to abuse, deference their response to insult. For the good they do, they receive punishment. But even then they rejoice, as though receiving the gift of life. They are attacked by the Jews as aliens, and they are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet no one can explain the reason for this hatred. Now, Tim Keller, a pastor out of Manhattan, he did me a favor by comparing ancient Roman pagan culture with the Christian culture that was starting to emerge there by saying this. He said the ancient Roman pagans, they were stingy with their money and they were promiscuous with their bodies. In contrast, the early church was promiscuous with their money, but stingy with their bodies. You know, they were a multi-ethnic, radically generous, pro-woman, pro-family, pro-life counterculture. Now, some of those things might sound more like the platform of a liberal Democrat, right? Like care for the poor, multi-ethnic diversity, the empowerment of women. But on the other hand, you know, you have those things that sound more like conservative Republicans, the traditional family values with lots of kids, modesty when it comes to their sexuality, and an aggressively pro-life stance. And then there's the part about loving their enemies, which is, let's just be honest, that's neither a Democrat nor a Republican. As a joke, it's okay to laugh at it. Christians don't fit into this world. We don't fit into the world's boxes. We are pilgrims, foreigners, exiles. So when Christians live in this sort of radical countercultural lifestyle, as they travel through the veil of tears, it changes the world around them. You know, we've seen this, how this works in the early church and how they transform their culture. I mean, I was griping about Netflix earlier, but I mean, in the ancient Roman world, they fed people to lions for entertainment. Like, that's Netflix, not so bad in comparison, right? But it was the influence of the early church that stopped that practice. You know, it even happens to this day in our own churches. Like, for example, our church, we had a family where, my friend's mother moved in with her family to basically spend the last few months of her life. Really difficult season, but the way our church came around, loved this woman, would come and play worship songs with her, would come make meals for the family that was caring for this woman on her, essentially, her deathbed. It was just, it left an impact on the nurses that were caring for her. They're like, what kind of people do this? We've never seen people care for someone else like this. You know, in addition, you know, this is something I've been doing over the last few months. The Lord has really put it on my heart to take a more prominent stance for the unborn. And so as often as I can, I go to the Planned Parenthood in Fort Collins and stand out there just pleading for the lives of these kids. And by God's grace, you know, actually in the last month and a half, two women turned away from the doors of Planned Parenthood and decided to keep their babies. Yeah, amen. It's wonderful. You know, oftentimes these are people in really hard positions. So this one woman, she turned away, but she's like, I'm going to need some help. So, you know, right now we're putting together a large baby shower for her. You know, her husband is getting ready to work in the oil fields, but needs to get money to buy, you know, the steel-toed boots and the, the right sort of clothes for the job, whatever. So our church is coming around and helping with that. You know, I'm sure that's true of this church as well. I know you guys do a lot of work with the food bank. You care for the destitute, the hurting, the afflicted. And there are people, I'm sure, in here, I know there's people at the Crossing who are going through all the loops of trying to adopt children. We, as a church, are leaving a stream of blessing in the desert. When you live like this, when you live this radical, foreign, countercultural lifestyle, you make the strength that God provides to his people look beautiful in a fallen world. And they talk about us. There are social workers in Fort Collins who are calling our main pastor, Aaron, with really hard cases, like this kid needs somewhere to live and we've had enough people adopt recently. They're calling the Crossing saying, is there any family in your church that's willing to take these kids, because we know you've been doing some great work with it. Like, that's not to boast in my church. This is the mercy of God just working through us, okay? But let's be real. To actually live this out is difficult, which is why we need verse 7, because it tells us that as we travel through the valley of Baca, or the Vale of Tears, we go from strength to strength, every one of us appearing before God in Zion. As we live faithful lives dependent on God, God will give us more and more strength to finish this journey as we look forward, not to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but to our heavenly city, our heavenly home, whose builder and designer is God, as it says in the book of Hebrews. But if we want to be a blessing in this world, we had better pray. Amen? We had better pray. Verse 8. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. And this is another thing that marked the early church. They had a personal relationship with their God. They're not just praying to some general notion of a higher power. They're not just praying to some weird deity off in the distance who may or may not hear them. They're not just thinking positive thoughts. They're praying to a God who enters into personal covenant relationship with his people. And that makes all the difference in the world. They're praying to the God of Jacob. And from this prayer, we move to point 3, and we see the beauty of God's protection in a fallen world. We see this protection through a prayer of peace, a posture of the heart, and a promise for the future. So he starts this section by praying that God would behold their shield, that he would look on the face of his anointed one. Look on the face of your Messiah. That's what anointed one means. You see, in ancient times, a nation was only about as strong as their king was. So the shield and this anointed Messiah king are basically the same thing. The king, the Messiah, is their protection. You know, in a psalm that's all about adoring the temple, why does he pray to God to strengthen their king? Seems a little odd, right? Well, it's because a good king will provide the conditions of peace that allow you to get near to the presence of God. So protect us with your king, it says back in the previous verse. And it says, let me see here, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. You know, the reality is that sin is not only ugly, but it is boring. I love saying that. I love telling people that sin is boring because it's just the opposite of how so many of us feel. You remember that the quote from the beginning, that Simone Wales woman, she said, "Nothing is so beautiful as that which is good. Nothing so boring as that which is evil." You guys remember that? I preach that. I say that as often as I can to my life group, to my church community at the Crossing. I say that as often as I can when I get into situations like this because it is so hard to feel like that. Right? Like it was a number of years ago now, but it was the very first sermon where I told people that sin is boring. And there was someone in the congregation at the Crossing at that time who actually, like, I found out about it later, but actually in their notes wrote down, "I disagree. I think sin is fun." It's like, I appreciate the honesty, I guess, you know? But this is no joke. Like, within a few months after preaching this sermon, this person left the church, blew up their marriage, made shipwreck of their faith, and made shipwreck of their family, all because they didn't love that which was truly beautiful. They thought sin was fun. They didn't care that it was ugly. You see, sin destroys. It breaks things. It's chaos. It's destruction. It is so monstrously ugly. And when it's done with you, it leaves you empty and bored. And God's beauty protects us from this temptation. God's beauty protects us from temptation. The psalm tells us that this beautiful truth, "Better is a day in your courts than 1,000 anywhere else. The quality of a mere moment in the presence of God is better than 3 years anywhere else." And I don't know if you guys have ever experienced that in either a time of prayer or a time of praise, but you're just like, "Oh, God, this is so good. I mean, if I could just stay here for a day, please let me stay here for a day. It'd be better to be here for a day than to be 1,000 days somewhere else. The psalmist goes on to say, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather stand at the threshold and risk losing my comforts, my riches, my status, my unhindered sexual expression. I'd rather lose all of those things. I would rather lose all the pleasures of this world if it means I can just stand near God's presence." Psalm 73:25. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Philippians 3:8. "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Jesus' words, "Lose your life so that you can find it." But why lose all these things? Like, what do you gain when you... Well, for one, you gain God. It's pretty good. "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield." He's a sun. He's the true source of life. He's a shield. He's a source of protection, not merely from the enemies on the outside, but he's a shield against our internal enemies as well. Remember the Lord's Prayer. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Protect us from the sin within and the sin on the outside. Or the evils on the outside. And this is where, if you think of God rightly, this is where things just become extraordinary. This promise that we're about to read, you could give me 1,000 years and I would not be able to get down to the depths of what it's actually getting at. Verse 11. "The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." The Lord gives grace. He looks at us favorably. This is the same sort of grace that we read about in the New Testament. This is Ephesians 2:8 grace. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God." But here's the shocking thing here. You know, some of your translations might say that he gives grace and honor, but this translation, the NASB, it gets it right on the nose. It says, "The Lord gives glory." He gives you glory. And that's the shocking thing, right? I mean, God gives us glory, and he protects this future glory that we're all going to experience if you're a Christian. Now, that should sound strange to you, right? Like, if I had to boil down what I'm getting at with this whole psalm, is that when we glorify God, we experience true beauty, true joy, and true life. So why is he giving us glory? Okay, so stick with me here. The scriptures teach us that the most beautiful thing about God is the length that he is willing to go to in order to save sinful, undeserving people. In Revelation 5, the song that's echoing throughout heaven says this: "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." God is receiving glory because of what he did in order to save us. And that makes sense, right? Like, we kind of love stories like that. Just, you know, to use an analogy, not talking about God here, but like when you read about the MLB player who goes to a hospital and visits sick kids and throws the ball around, or the NFL player that does the same thing. Like, we love seeing strong people using their strength to help the needy. I'm reminded of, I think it was about a month ago, there was a French policeman who was in the midst of a terrorist attack where this terrorist had taken a few hostages. He exchanged himself so that this terrorist would give up the hostages. And in that whole event, he ended up losing his life. The next day, who are the headlines about? Are they about the hostages? Are they about the terrorist? No, the headlines are about the police officer who gave up his life. He's receiving glory. Like, that makes sense, right? When you see people risking danger on behalf of others, it is truly beautiful. When you see people becoming a shield for the vulnerable, you are struck by its beauty. We see in this passage that both God and the Messiah are called shields. And so let me ask you something silly here. What do shields do? Like, what's the point of a shield? A shield defends you from harm. A shield gets struck so that you aren't. A shield gets sacrificed so your life is spared. A shield protects you when you can't protect yourself. Jesus, the Messiah, is the shield who was struck to keep us safe. He was the sacrifice that kept us alive. He protected us by absorbing the wrath that God should have poured out on us so that we could receive the glory that should have been poured out on him. More than that, Jesus is the priest in the temple who connects God to man. He's the high priest who enters into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for his people. He's the cleansing pool, and though our sins are red as scarlet, he will make us white as snow. He's the altar we come to in order to approach a holy God. He's the Passover lamb whose blood covers us so that the angel of death will not strike us down for our sins. He's the Shekinah glory. He's the radiant expression of the glory of God. He's the cornerstone of the temple, the foundation of the church. The tearing of his flesh was the tearing of the curtain in the temple that separated sinful people from the Holy of Holies. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the dwelling place of God. Jesus is lovely. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord? Jesus, and I mean this in the manliest way possible, is beautiful. Everything that Jesus did, he did that so that we could inherit his record of perfection. He did it so that we could enter the presence of God. And this is what it means to be justified as a Christian. Jesus became the ugliness of our sin so that God could look at you and me and say, "You are beautiful. You're perfect. Come and receive your glory." I just want you guys to just take that in for a moment. This is what Jesus has done for us. God placed our ugliness on his son so that we could receive his beauty. He placed our sin on his son so that we could be seen as as perfect. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God." And it just leaves one little thread hanging before we tie this all up. The second half of verse 11. It's a promise. "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." So you might be tempted to think that because of what God went through to save us, perhaps that means that we'll be able to live these nice, easy, comfortable lives now. And obviously, if that were the case, everything I've said up to this point would be irrelevant. So that is not the case at all. Goodness and beauty are difficult, okay? Good and beautiful art is difficult to produce. Good and beautiful landscapes are typically difficult to get to. You know, think about the 14ers here in Colorado. How much work does it take to get up there just to see what's up there? And good and beautiful people, I mean, they're unicorns. They're almost impossible to find. Why would it be any different with God? Good things are often hard things. So I want to finish by briefly sharing about a man who I think lived a very beautiful life, one of my heroes of the faith, George Mueller, one of my personal heroes. He was a pastor in 1800s Bristol, England. They were living during a time of just tremendous economic collapse. He decided that on top of leading a church in England, he wanted to start an orphanage to help many of the abandoned children who were being left by their parents in those days just because there wasn't money to provide for them. He provided rest in a weary world. This man had such a life of prayer and dependence. The strength of God provided for his journey was just remarkable. He never asked for a dime from anybody. Instead, he took all of his needs to God. He wanted to show the church that God is reliable when you're doing his work, when you're taking his pilgrimage. You know, this man prayed through empty bank accounts, only to see them fill back up. On countless occasions, the orphanages would run out of food. There's this story, I'm probably getting some of the details wrong, but they were out of food in the orphanage, so he has all the kids sit down at the tables and has them pray, and he just thanks God for the meal that he knows he's going to provide. A few moments later, probably not a milk truck, because it's 1800s England, like a cart, breaks down. I don't know, the horse died or something, who knows. But this cart full of milk stops outside of the orphanage, is like, "Hey, you know, the cart broke, the horse died, and I don't know. This milk is going to spoil unless I have somewhere to give it. Can you guys use it?" "Yeah, bring it on in." A few moments later, a baker comes by, just says, "You know, slow day at the bakery. I got a lot of extra bread. Can you guys use it?" "Yes, yes, we can." That night, the children had their hunger satisfied with bread and milk. And it's because George Mueller was the sort of man who had his hunger satisfied by God. God provided beautiful protection for him and his orphans. Psalm 84:11 was this man's life verse. He banked on this verse. He appealed to it again and again for his orphanage. But later on in life, his wife, who he loved dearly, he would be a good husband today. 1800s England, the way this man talked about his wife, there was no comparison. This man loved his wife. He loved her dearly, and she contracted rheumatic fever, which is basically a death sentence in those days. So how would the man who had seen a million answered prayers deal with this illness with his wife? These are the words that he spoke at her funeral. "The last portion of scripture which I read to my precious wife was this: The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Now, if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received grace. We are partakers of grace, and to all those who receive grace, he will give glory also." Regarding the second half of this verse, though, "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." He says of himself, "I am, in myself, a poor and worthless sinner, but I have been saved by the blood of Christ, and I do not live in sin. I walk uprightly before God. Therefore, if it is really good for me, my darling wife will be raised up again, sick as she is. God will restore her again, But if she is not restored again, then it would not be a good thing for me. And so my heart was at rest. I was satisfied with God. All this springs, he goes on to say, as I've often said before, from taking God at his word, believing what he says. All this springs from taking God at his word, believing what he says. Can you believe him today? Can you cry out to him? Can you trust him? Psalm ends with verse 12. O Lord of hosts, blessed, happy is the one who trusts in you. Let's pray.